Hare Krishna. Thank you all very much for giving us this opportunity to present something that we consider to be very, very important to you all. The topic for today's discussion is the ultimate goal of life. Actually, the real topic is the ultimate goal of life from the Vedic perspective. The Vedas are the spiritual wisdom of this universe. It is not only an Indian source of wisdom, but it is the original source of wisdom that was meant for the most advanced class of people. The Vedas, the Sanskrit word Veda literally means knowledge. Every Sanskrit word originates from a root. The word Veda originates from the root Vid. The word Vid indicates knowledge. And what is established as the ultimate knowledge is the Vedas. And it is for the, when we go deep into it, we see that it is not meant only for a group of people, or it is not limited to any geographical boundary. The wisdom of the Vedas are meant for the entire humanity, especially the advanced cultured thinking group of individuals. The ultimate goal of life, like if we look at it from the Vedic perspective, then we see that Vedas are describing that how a living entity travels from one body to another body. How a living entity means a soul. Okay, now probably at the beginning we can also establish this point to some extent. The way it has been established, the existence of soul is a reality. It is not a hypothesis. It is not a hypothesis, but it's fact. For example, if we consider in this room there are many objects. Some objects are, say for example, this seat, this carpet, the floor, the walls, this room, and so forth. They all are inert. This seat is inert matter. This carpet is inert. The floor is inert. But you and I, are we inert or living? We are conscious. Now, what causes this consciousness? That is where the search actually begins. What makes me conscious? What makes us alive? Now, for example, I'm talking to you, and you all are considering that he is here, he's talking to us. But now, if I drop dead, then my body will be lying here, but you will say, he is gone. Now, who is that he that is gone? Obviously, the one that made this body alive. And a dead body is an inert body, devoid of consciousness, devoid of life. So what makes this body conscious? What makes our bodies alive? The conclusion is the presence of the soul. It's a common sense consideration. The presence of the soul. When the soul lives, is in the body is alive. When the soul leaves the body is dead. And the presence of the body, presence of the soul in the body is life. When a soul accepts a new body, we call it birth. When the soul leaves the old body, we call it death. Now, the Vedas are putting a lot of emphasis on this point, the soul. Life's real purpose is to recognize its identity being spiritual. We are spirit soul. We are not these bodies. The bodies are changing. The body that you had when you are 5 years old, that small little body, do you have it today? No, today you have a completely different body. But although your body has changed, but you are still the same person. A 5-year-old you and 25-year-old you is the same person. The 5-year-old you, 25-year-old you, 55-year-old you is the same person. But 5-year-old body, 25-year-old body, 55-year-old body are completely different. At this point, Krishna actually establishes through one single verse, one single shloka in Bhagavad Gita. He is saying, Dehi nashmin jatha dehe, kumaram jovanam jara, tatha dehantara praptir, dhiras tatsunam. Just as the embodied soul, just as the body changes from boyhood to youth to old age, but in spite of the change of the body, the owner of the body, the embodied soul, remains the same. He doesn't change. Therefore, Krishna is making a conclusion. Therefore, tatha dehantaram. When one leaves the body, he still continues to exist and he goes on into another body. That is called dehantar, or transmigration of the soul. The soul transmigrates from one body to another. The soul is the real identity. And then the descriptions of the soul, the characteristics of the soul, the nature of the soul and the destination of the soul has been very systematically analyzed in Bhagavad Gita, which is the essence of all the Vedic wisdom. The Vedic wisdom has been retained or represented in two particular scriptures. Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. Anyway, I will come into that. Anyway, since I got into this point, I'll just make a simple introduction to these two scriptures, Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. The Vedic wisdom flows in two different branches, through two different streams. One is called Upanishad and the other stream is Purana. The Upanishad stream is, in the Upanishad stream, the ultimate Upanishad is Gita Upanishad or Bhagavad Gita. Just as it has been described as Sarva Upanishado Gavo, all the Upanishads have been compared to a cow. Sarva Upanishado Gavo Dogdha Gopala Nandana. And the cowherd boy, Krishna, milked that cow. And the calf of that cow is Arjuna, for whom Krishna milked the cow. And the milk that was derived is Bhagavad Gita. So we can see that the essence of all the Upanishads is Bhagavad Gita. What is the essence of the cow? The essence of the cow is the milk. Similarly, the essence of all the Puranas is Bhagavad Gita. And in the Upanishad, in the Purana stream is Amala Purana, Srimad Bhagavatam Pramanam Amalam. A very wonderful analogy has been drawn in this respect about the Upanishads. I'm sorry, about Bhagavat Purana. There are 18 Puranas, and of all the Puranas, Srimad Bhagavatam is considered to be the Amal Purana or spotless Purana. This has been described as that Nigama Kalpataror Galitam Phalam. Nigama, Nigam means the Vedas. Vedas have been compared to a Kalpataru or desire tree. Nigama Kalpataror Galitam Phalam. And of the desire tree, the ripened fruit is Srimad Bhagavatam. Now consider desire tree. There is a tree called desire tree, Kalpa Vriksha. You can get whatever you want from that tree. Generally, the trees in this world give fruits. The mango tree will give only mango fruits. The apple trees will give only apples. Banana trees will give banana. So forth. But this Kalpa Vriksha is a kind of tree. It's called desire fulfilling. Whatever you ask from the tree, you will get that. Now, mind you, this is not a fairy tale. It is real. There are trees that have this ability, but they are generally in the spiritual world. Now, there is a tree, you can get whatever you want from that tree, and now you can consider what will be the fruit of that tree like. The tree that fulfills all your desires, whatever you want, that tree provides. Now, how wonderful will be the fruit of that tree? So Vedas are like a desire-fulfilling tree. You can approach the Vedas with any desire and that desire will be fulfilled. Vedas have to have that capacity. And the ripened fruit of the tree is Srimad Bhagavatam. So this is how these are the two streams, the essence of or ultimate culmination of these two streams. The Upanishad stream is Gita Upanishad or Bhagavad Gita, and in the Purana stream it is Srimad Bhagavatam. Now, Vedas have very systematically analyzed the goal of life, especially human life, human form of life. The human form of life has a very specific objective. Okay, again, we go back into Vedas. What Vedas are considering about the human life, human form of life? There are different species of life. Vedas very precisely describe that there are 8,400,000 species of life. 8,400,000 species of life. Out of that, some are trees and plants, some are aquatics, insects, reptiles, birds, animals, etc. Then ultimately it comes to the human form of life. The human form is the ultimate culmination of this evolution. The organic, it's not an organic evolution, it's an evolution of consciousness. It's not an evolution of body. The ultimate consideration or the real consideration is the evolution of consciousness. The Vedas are describing that there are five different types of consciousness, five different levels of consciousness. First is covered consciousness. Consciousness is there. Wherever there is consciousness, there is life. There must be life. There must be the presence of the soul. Without soul, without life, there cannot be consciousness. So there are different types of life, there are different species of existence. So first is covered consciousness. There are different types, there are types of living entities that are living, but they are practically unconscious, as if their consciousness is covered. Who fall in that category? The trees and plants. The trees and plants fall in the category of covered consciousness. Will anybody deny that the trees have consciousness? Anybody can see that the trees are conscious. Trees are alive. Trees are living entities. But their consciousness is covered. Apparently it seems that there is no consciousness, but when we probe deep into it, when you systematically analyze, then we see that the trees are also conscious. Trees are also alive. And then comes shrunken state of consciousness. From insects to animals, they all fall in that category. Like a mosquito is conscious. A cockroach is conscious. A bird, a snake, a crocodile, a tortoise, a horse, an elephant. They're conscious, but their consciousness is in a shrunken state. The Sanskrit word for that is shankuchito chetana. Shankuchito means shrunken. And then the third category is called mukulito chetana, or the bud state of consciousness. You see, a bud is also apparently in a shrunken state. But the bud has the ability to bloom. Now the human being The consciousness of the human beings are categorized to be in the bad state of consciousness, or mukuli vichara. Apparently, human consciousness also is shrunken. But they have the ability to expand their consciousness. Now, for a bud to bloom into a flower, it needs two factors. Those two factors are, it needs, say for a lotus, it needs the rays of the sun and the shelter of the water. Like when the bud has the shelter of the water and is exposed to the sun, then what happens? Then gradually the bud begins to bloom. So the fourth stage of consciousness has been considered to be the blooming state of consciousness. Now, as I mentioned, for a bud to expand into, bloom into a flower, it needs two factors. Sun's rays and shelter of the water. And for a human being, budding state of consciousness to develop, it needs two factors. The sun here is compared to Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Exposure to Krishna under the guidance or shelter of a qualified teacher. When a human being becomes exposed to Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, under the guidance of a qualified spiritual master, spiritual teacher, then his consciousness begins to bloom. And then when one becomes completely Krishna conscious or self or realized, then that is the fully bloomed state of consciousness. So these are the five different classification or categories of consciousness according to the Vedic understanding. Now you see, human life comes with a wonderful possibility. The possibility is to expand your consciousness to the absolute extent. Okay, this is one way of analyzing, or one approach. But there is another approach the Vedas are making, very systematically. This effort, this endeavor is simply to remind you, to simply present to you all the supremacy of the Vedic culture. In the whole universe, you will never find a culture that, or the wisdom that the Vedas can provide, or the Vedas are present. Now, another approach that the Vedas are making is, now goal of life. What is the goal of life? The goal of life is relative to our desire. Everybody's goal of life immediately or is not the same. Different people have different aspirations, have different desires to fulfill. So that is the main consideration of goal of life. So Vedas are considering, initially what does one want? Initially what does everybody want? Everybody wants to enjoy by fulfilling his desire. Everybody wants something, and when he gets it, he becomes happy. So obviously, happiness is the goal of life. But there are different ways that different individuals are trying to become happy, or different desires, by fulfilling those desires, they are becoming happy. Like for example, a hungry person, what does he want? A person dying of hunger, no food for 7 days, If you go to him, what he will ask for? He'll simply want food. A person dying in the desert for thirst, what will he want? He'll simply want water. And when a hungry man gets food, when a thirsty man gets water, they're happy. So happiness is relative to fulfillment of desire. When your desires are fulfilled, one, you become happy. Now, the level of desire also differ already. For example, the Vedas again are considering that initially a man wants to fulfill, man wants to become happy by fulfilling his desires. He says, I want this. And Vedas are providing, okay, you want something? This is the way to get it. You want money? Okay, this is the way to get money. You want to have a big position? This is the way to get a big position. You want to become a king? This is the way to become a king. You want to become the ruler of the entire earth planet? This is the way to become the ruler of the earth planet. You want to become the ruler of the heavenly planet? Perform these sacrifices and you will fulfill your desire. So that aspect of the Vedas are called the Karmakanda section. Karmakanda, the principle of the Karmakanda is the fulfillment of desire by performing certain specific activities. As you sow, so shall you reap. As you act, accordingly you will get the reaction of your action. And the main consideration here is that good action leads to enjoyment and wrong action leads to suffering. You act in the right way, you act in a proper way, you will be rewarded. You act in a wrong way, you will be punished. So this is the Vedic conclusion of the karma. And Vedas, as I mentioned, are giving you, providing you with all the opportunities and possibilities to fulfill your desires. But then, the Vedas are considering, or then one comes to a point that I have the opportunity to fulfill all my desires, but still I am not happy. Because by fulfilling your material desires, you do not actually become happy. Because there are different types of suffering conditions in this world. You may be a very rich man, you may have fulfilled all your desires, but you become sick, you become old. Someone very dear to you dies. You are plunged into an ocean of unhappiness. So, a man then naturally considers, why then am I suffering? This why am I suffering leads to the next section of the Vedic branch of wisdom called Gyanakanda section of the Veda. The Gyanakanda section of the Veda are leading to the different, the understanding the cause of suffering. And this section deals with four different branches of philosophy known as Naya or Logic, Vaisheshika or Atomic Theory, Sankhya or Analytical Study, and Yoga or the process of linking with the Absolute Reality. So in brief, I can just point out that Naya is concluding what is the cause of suffering. And the conclusion is that this material nature is a place of suffering. Just as one doesn't go to the prison house to enjoy, one doesn't come to this material nature to enjoy. One comes here to suffer. And material nature is actually a prison house where criminals are being reformed. So, the purpose of this existence in this material nature is to rectify our perverted mentality. And this body is a wonderful instrument to receive pain. This body is a wonderful instrument to receive pain. Just consider, you take any part of your body, no matter how insignificant it is. Say your little finger. You can take any part, you can select any part of your body. Or you can consider your earlobe. Very insignificant. You hardly even notice that it is there. Now you consider in how many different ways you can give pain to your earlobes. You can take a knife, cut it. You can take some fire, burn it. What if you get? You can take a stone and smash it. What will you get? In this way, we can consider there are thousands of different ways that you can inflict pain in this little finger or earlobe. Now you consider in how many different ways you can give pleasure to your finger. Practically non-existent. So that is the consideration. Now this principle actually applies to every single part of your body. Every single part of your body. Now what does it conclude then? This body is a wonderful instrument to receive pain. So we are in this world where everyone is actually supposed to undergo various kinds of treatments through this body, which is an instrument to receive. Then they consider, then what is this material nature? And the conclusion that leads to is the Vaisheshika or atomic theory, that this world is a combination of minute particles called atoms, and in different velocity and different waves it gives different impressions. Then it goes into the analytical study or Sankhya philosophy. This branch of the philosophy is actually very conclusive, so I will be a little elaborate in that point, that Sankhya literally means analytical study. They're analyzing this material nature. The first analysis is that there are five types of elements: solid, liquid, fiery, airy, and ethereal. Kshiti, Ap, Tej, Marut, earth, water, fire, air. And we have five senses: eyes, ears, nose, tongue, and touch. Now these five senses interact with five elements, and five objects of the senses are produced. Ether interacts with ears, sound is produced. Air interacts with the skin, touch is produced. Fire interacts with eyes, form is produced. Water interacts with tongue, taste is produced. Earth interacts with nose, and smell is produced. So in this way, sound, touch, form, taste, and smell, the five objects of the senses. Then they consider that there are five working senses with which we become active in this world. They are legs, hands, anus, belly, and genitals. So these are the five working senses. So four fives are 20. Then they consider that there are three types of subtle elements. They are mind, intelligence, and falsity. 20 plus 3, 23. Then they consider the ultimate criteria for creation or mahatattva, which is the cause, the element which is the cause of the entire creation. Everything evolved from that. That is the mahatattva. 24. Now, with this 24 consideration, they analyze the entire creation. But they didn't stop at that. Then they consider that all these 24 considerations are objective. But the objects cannot exist without the subject. So, who is the subject? The subject is I. Now, the entire creation, external world, has been analyzed with this 20, through this 24 consideration, but the I couldn't be found there. So I is separate from that. Therefore, I is non-material. The 25th consideration, the I is non-material, hence spiritual. Now, again, the 25th, they didn't stop at this 25th consideration. Then they considered that these eyes are minute and many. I have my eye, you have your eyes, and so forth. But all these eyes are minute and many. Now, anything that is minute and many must have a source or origin. Where it came from. So that is the supreme I or super self or super soul. So then, in this way, the Sankhya philosophy, through this 26th consideration, not only transcended the material platform but came to the understanding the existence of the spirit soul and super soul. But then the consideration, what is the relationship between the spirit soul and super soul? So that is leading to the next branch of philosophy known as yoga. How the part, the spirit soul, can be connected to the super soul. Or God. So this yoga has 8 steps or 8 limbs, and that is why it is called Ashtanga Yoga. The word yoga literally means the process of being linking to the Supreme Personality of God. The process of linking to the Supreme Lord. The yoga, literally, the Sanskrit word yoga means to be connected or to be linked or to be added to. And this Ashtanga Yoga involves 8 different processes that gradually leads to the ultimate point. That is, yam or external purification, niyam or internal purification, asan to learn how to utilize this body to reach our destination or goal. Then 4th is pranayam, controlling the breathing, because breathing has connection to our thinking. When our mind is peaceful, our breathing is slow and gentle. When the mind is agitated, then our breathing also becomes effective. This way we can see there is a link between our breathing and our thinking. Now, if the purpose of yoga is author to stop the mind from the waves that it creates, to make the mind completely still. Yoga, citta, vritti, nirodha. So that is the purpose of the yoga. So then, pranayam, and after when one accomplishes this pranayama process, then comes the platform of pratyahara. Now, withdrawing the senses from the objects of the senses. Then only one becomes eligible or qualified to meditate in the heart where the Lord is situated. So that is the sixth stage known as dhyan. And when the dhyan becomes fixed or established, it is called dharana. And when the Lord is perceived in the heart, that is called samadhi. So in this way, the relationship between the Supreme Personality of Godhead and the living entity is established through the process of this Ashtanga. Now they come to this point. When the spirit soul sees the Supreme Personality of Godhead in the heart, then what happens to him? When a small person comes across a very big person, what happens to him? When an insignificant individual comes across a great personality, how does he naturally feel? With respect, his head bows down to him. That is called surrender, sharanagati, or prapatti. So when a living entity perceives the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then he automatically surrenders himself to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So that takes to the ultimate consideration, which is called the Uttar Mimamsa, or final conclusion. That is surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and that surrender then leads to love. And that love is the devotion to the Lord. That love for the Lord is identified or classified as devotional service. Because through that love, he wants to do something for the Supreme Personality. He wants to express his love by doing something for the Lord. And that is considered to be the final conclusion or ultimate goal of life according to the Vedic understanding. So, the Vedas in this way are inducing the living entities to pursue this ultimate goal of life by following this very systematic process, which gradually elevates one from one platform to a higher platform, and ultimately brings him to the point of surrender to the Lord and develop his loving relationship with him. Thank you all very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Does anybody have any question? Yes, yes, please. It's not being clear.
Okay.
I think the system is not ready. Yes, please go ahead.
Yeah, can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. What you say is very analytical way from the symptom, to hit that one stage, and then for Somali or the Sarina. Now, things there is a screw that is for people who go into discipline, a lot of yogas and a lot of other spiritual studies and all this. But there are some people who are born in the villages, no education, and they come to the same thing within the shortest possible time, from a few months to a few years, to the same ceremony.
Yeah, right.
And therefore, what you say, all these hard, long processes to achieve, and what you describe, 26 state, 26 elements.
Yeah.
A lot of ordinary people don't understand that, don't go through that. A simple folks,
yeah,
achieve that ceremony.
Right.
Now,
yeah.
So therefore, we cannot, therefore, I cannot accept the fact that we have to be really experts in Vedas or any such high, philosophical or high, ordinary thinking process also can be the biggest benefits.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah. The thing is that the ultimate consideration is surrender. Right? Now, as you said, even a simple uneducated villager can surrender and achieve the goal of life. You see, but at the same time, it's not that we are analyzing it. That means that we have to follow that process. Right? The point is that yes, surrender to the Lord. Surrender to the Lord. In order to do that, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just offer yourself to Him. And the way to do that offering is through love. You see, I analyzed, not that to point out that everybody has to go through that course. The thing is to point out that this is the ultimate goal of life in a systematic and scientific conclusion. Like for example, you are told about how a medicine is made, right? How the medicine is derived from different ingredients and then it is processed through different systems in a laboratory and then it processed in a factory, right? But your goal, your business is simply to take the medicine and get cured. You are not manufacturing the medicine yourself. But you may be told how the medicine has been manufactured. But your business should be just to take the medicine. So here also, the goal of everybody's life should be to surrender to Krishna. Surrender to the Supreme Personality of God. And when he does that, his life's ultimate goal is achieved. It is not that you have to follow the Ashtanga Yoga process. No. The goal of Ashtanga Yoga is to come to the point of surrender. So when you surrender to Krishna, then the purpose of Ashtanga Yoga has automatically been achieved. Right? Any other question? Yes?
My name is Dr. Subramanian. I have a very simple question that relates to the rituals that we all perform in the name of worship and devotion to God. And a good part of Vedas just deals with nothing but all of these rituals. And how do you tie that into, you know, this realization of God, as you speak philosophically?
Yeah. You see, the rituals are actually a means to achieve certain objective. The rituals are not the goal by itself. Like for example, the food is prepared in the kitchen. So when you go through the preparation, that can be compared to the ritual. But the ultimate goal of the food is to bring it to the dinner table and have it, to eat it. Now, somebody is going through the process of cooking it, but most of the people are not involved in that process. Their business is to eat the food and satisfy their stomach. And that's one consideration. The other consideration is that rituals can be blind and the rituals can be objective. Now, when the rituals are blind, meaning without understanding why one is doing that, he keeps on doing that, that is blind and that is useless. Like for example, I presume you're a doctor, right? So you're a doctor and you tell somebody to do something, say do some exercise to cure certain disease, to do something just to cure his disease. Now, without understanding the purpose, when he does that and others keep on doing that, then that becomes a blind ritual. Now, that is not desirable. Everything, every action has a purpose, right? And one must be aware of that purpose. And without understanding the purpose, when somebody does that, that becomes some blind ritual or superstitious activity. Now, the Vedas are actually full of wisdom. It's compared to light. There is no room for blindness, no room for ignorance. Like, ultimately, knowledge is the real light. Tamaso, Vedas are pointing out, Tamaso ma jyotirgamaya. From darkness you enter into the region of light. Now, what kind of light is that? That is the light of knowledge. So that is what we actually have to aspire for. Does it answer your question?
Yes, it does.
I understand what you're saying, but I'm not sure if I fully understand why many of these rituals are basically described in the Vedas. There are things that we do in the name of worship. It may be a yajna or certain other rituals, and Abhishek, all of this. And many of these are basically prescribed and expect, you know, and they're not difficult to understand. You can watch the procedure and basically follow what's happening. But this mechanical ritual, how does that tie into the realization of the knowledge of the Supreme Being? Is it also part of the surrender?
Both has to go hand in hand. Say for example, as you mentioned, you know, say Abhishekam. You're bathing the Lord, right? With nectarian objects, articles. Now, you see, apparently it may seem that, you know, we are doing it to a statue. But the actual objective is to recognize that it's not a statue, it's not a murti, it's the Lord Himself. He is allowing us to perform that activity with Him. And by doing that, we begin to recognize that He is a person and He is depending upon us to bathe Him, and in this way we develop our loving relationship with Him. So the original purpose is to develop a loving relationship with Him. And as a kind of, you can say, as an expression of that love, these activities are executed. But they are not blind. They are, they have such an objective and purpose. And you can also say that another way to look at it is, there is a practicing stage. You know, say for example, the girl is being trained by the mother, that when she becomes a mother, this is how she has to, how she has to take care of her baby. Now she is going through a kind of a training period to become an adept or an expert to deal with the situation when it comes to her. So that's another way of looking at it. It's a practicing stage. By doing that, we learn when we meet the Lord face to face, this is how we have to treat Him, this is how we have to deal with Him. Thank you. Any other question? Yes.
I don't need a question.
Did you say your name? And
my name is Tushasko.
Hare Krishna.
I want to know, when we surrender to the Lord, after that rebirth, that person will come back again?
I see.
He has no desire.
Yeah.
He fulfilled all, no desire.
Okay.
So going to surrender to the Lord.
Yeah. Very
after
good.
After that rebirth,
yes,
will become?
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much. You see, surrender, when the general consideration is that when one surrenders to the Lord, then he is elevated to the spiritual platform. And from there, as Bhagavad Gita describes, jat gatvana nivartante stat dhamo paramamo, that when one achieves that spiritual destination, then there is no consideration of coming back. So my general answer will be, no. By surrendering to the Lord, we get access to the spiritual domain. And from there, there is no return. But then there is another consideration. If the Lord wants to send us here, then we may come back because we have surrendered to Him. Surrender means we have... we are submitting ourselves to His will. Like for example, you see, a prisoner has surrendered himself to the king. The prisoner has surrendered himself to the king. And as a result of that, the king said, okay, now there is no need for him to stay in the prison. Let him come back into the free world. Right? The king may even invite him to stay with him in his own palace. But then the king may tell the prisoner that, I think it will be nice if you go back to the prison and train up other prisoners how to get out of the prison. So then the prisoner, then that person who has become free, because his master, because the king wants him to go back to the prison, he may say, well, I will come. He, or rather, he will say, okay, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. But the general consideration is, jat gatvana nivartante. Going there, one doesn't need to come back here. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Yes?
Why is it important to surrender? Why can I not serve God?
Why? I didn't get the first part.
Why is surrender important as a prerequisite to serving the Lord? Why can I not serve the Lord independently of my own sweet will as I see fit?
That means you have been surrendered. If you start to serve the Lord, that means you have accepted His authority as the Lord, and that's why you are serving Him. So, I mean, if you want, you go straight forward. You go straight to serving Him, and you may not go through the stage of surrender as such, but you have already become surrendered by doing that.
I have just a small comment or question regarding the previous question. You say that God sends you to this work. Even after you surrender, God can send you. Why even an individual can feel like the desire to return? Maybe this way he comes back here. Rather than just God sends him. If you keep a prisoner or a person who is already surrendered and reached and if he feels like he wants to come back,
yeah.
He can come back, he becomes a conservator.
Okay, very good. Now, see, if you are the servant of someone, then, or let us consider, you have a servant. What does your servant do? Does he decide for himself what he's going to do? Or he simply depends upon you to tell him what you want him to do? Right? So the point is, when one becomes surrendered to the Lord, then he doesn't independently decide what he is going to do. He simply depends upon what the Lord wants him to do. So that is the meaning of surrender. You see, jiver swarup hoy Krishner nitya dash. The spiritual identity of a living entity is that he is an eternal servant of Krishna. And servant means, you know, he doesn't have his own free will to decide, besides serving the Lord himself and depending upon the Lord. Whatever free will he has, he simply offers it to the Lord and acts according to his instruction. Otherwise, it would tantamount to that he is deciding for himself, that means he is not really surrendered. Yes?
Yeah,
it'll be nice if you can stand up, then I can see you.
There's so much to talk about when you say surrender. When a person comes to us and they say, I have nobody else to help us, please help me, and they surrender to us. And then we try to help them out as much as possible. If we can do that much in surrender, how much would God do?
Very good.
And also, when you totally surrender, God takes care of you.
Right.
God knows better than you.
Exactly.
So, total surrender is the best way of I just worship.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Very good point. Like the child doesn't have to do anything for himself. He simply has to be subordinate to his parents. And a good child doesn't tell the parent, give me this or give me that, or do this for me or do that for me. He knows, a good child knows, that the parents know what is good for him, and accordingly they are going to make arrangements for him. Similarly, our Supreme Father, Krishna, knows what's good for us, and he decides for ourselves what we need to do and what we don't need to do. Thank you very much. Okay, so we can have a little kirtan, or you can, Drumila Prabhu, you wanted to conclude the session?
After the kirtan.
After the
kirtan. Okay. Or now?
Okay, now the consideration is, why chant Hare Krishna? This Hare Krishna Maha Mantra actually means, oh, all attractive Supreme Personality of Godhead. The word Krishna means all attractive Lord. Please deliver me from this miserable material existence and engage me in your loving devotional service. Please allow me to love you and express my love through my service to you. So this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra is actually a prayer. And on top of everything, the Lord Himself has indicated, instructed us to chant this mantra in this age of Kali. Hare Nama, Hare Nama, Hare Namaiva Kevalam, Kalo Nasteva, Nasteva, Nasteva Gatiram. In the age of Kali, besides chanting the holy name of the Lord, Hare Nama, there is no other way, there is no other way, there is no other way. So the Lord actually instructed us to chant, and when He sees that we are chanting His holy name, He becomes pleased. Just like you tell your son to do something, and when you see that he is doing that, how do you feel? Similarly, the Lord becomes happy, Krishna becomes happy when he sees that we are chanting, because he himself told us to chant. And this chant is actually a prayer. Krishna, please deliver me. Please, I am in this terrible situation. And please deliver me from this miserable condition and engage me in your loving devotional service. So that's why we request everyone to chant the holy name of the Lord, Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. And you have seen us, we always try to chant this mantra. We even go to the streets chanting this holy name of the Lord, inducing and requesting everyone also to chant. So we'll request you all also to please chant before.